Well, as I mentioned last week, John's real concern for us, particularly here as we look at the cross of Christ, is to distinguish between the surface appearance of things and the reality. So the appearance is that, well, Christ has died, and that is, of course, reality as well. The bowed head remains bowed. The nailed wrists or forearms that once fed 5,000 people with five loaves and fish are now still and powerless. It all appears so final, hardly worth worshipping, is he? You just don't get lower than crucifixion. And that, of course, has been thrown at Christians, and that can be in our minds as we look at Christ on the cross. Let me give one example from history. I think I may have shown you this before, but this piece of graffiti was scratched into plaster in a guardroom in Rome, somewhere in that period, between the 1st and the 3rd century. And when translated, it says, Alexamenos worships his God. Now you can see what's going on. Someone is being crucified. See them from behind, naked, with the head of a donkey. A Roman guard, perhaps, mocking his Christian captive. You worship someone who's being crucified? Just says it all, doesn't it? Maybe you know what that's like to live as a Christian and have the mockery of others. The reality, though, John is keen to show us, is very different. And we've seen that John is not primarily concerned to linger on Jesus' suffering, the detail of it, unless it's got specific significance. And he's certainly not concerned to play with our emotions. He's concerned with the significance of these events for Jesus' identity. In the seemingly small and innocuous details, he wants us to see wonderful truth in them. Now, over the years, many people have realized that Jesus' actual physical death is central to the whole of the Christian message. And that if, therefore, they can show that it didn't happen, the whole thing comes crashing down. And that's absolutely right. They're right to think that. We're right to think that. That also means that many have tried to disprove Jesus' actual physical death. At that point, John says, no, I'm not having any of that. I was there. Maybe you're aware of some of the arguments that are out there that were there in John's time when he wrote that are still here in our time, that it only seemed that he died in some sort of way. He was either substituted by somebody else or he survived in some way. He didn't quite die. He was down from the cross early and came round in the cool of the tomb. Well, John is just not having that at all. And that comes out as we look at the detail. And this is John's big message. There are two main things in our passage. Verse 31 to 37 is the bringing down of Jesus from the cross and the action that needs to be taken before that happens, before they're certain of his death. And then 38 to 42 is the laying of Jesus in the tomb. And point one is this: Jesus really died. Jesus really died. And point two in verses 38 to 42 is this: Jesus really died. That's what John wants to make really clear. It is so clear. It is so important that as Christians, we believe that Jesus did really die. His resurrection, his ability to bear our sins, all hangs on the fact of his actual physical death. But even in the details of this very real physical death, there are wonderful clues, like chinks of bright light shining through and illuminating who he is and what he's doing. And a bit of a summary of this morning is that in Jesus we see a real body, really dying, and therefore really bearing sin. A real body, really dying, and therefore really bearing sin. Let's look at the first section, Jesus really died, verses 31 to 37. First we have the reason in verse 31 for that gruesome action of the leg breaking. The Jewish leaders ironically have this quest for perfect obedience to the law whilst at the same time crucifying the Son of God. And there are at least a couple of reasons to get the bodies down now, today, because their law required that they weren't left up on a cross overnight, and particularly because it's a special Sabbath the next day. And this is where the sort of physical reality of crucifixion is relevant, because remember I mentioned last week that the Romans would often put that little ledge under the feet that enabled the victims to push up, gain a bit of breath into their lungs. Actually, that wasn't an act of kindness, that just prolonged the agony. Now, if the feet are supported on that ledge, but also, of course, by the nails going into the wood, then it's painful, but they can get that extra air to the lungs. But of course, if the legs are broken, there's no longer that ability to push up and to get that extra air, and then suffocation will come very quickly. We have archaeological evidence of a particular skeleton found in Jerusalem in 1968, and all the evidence points to the fact that this was someone who was crucified. Very interesting to look at the man's legs, on his tibia of his right leg. The bone had been brutally fractured into large, sharp slivers. This fracture was clearly produced by a single strong blow. They would use an iron mallet to do this horrible task. So we have the reason for the leg breaking, and next it's actually carried out. In verse 32 to 34, and there's no surprise at all that the two men either side of Jesus are still alive, and the soldiers break their legs in this way. We know that other historians tell us that those on the crosses were known to converse even with soldiers after 3 days. They could hang there for a long time. So it's no surprise that these two are still alive. The real surprise is that Jesus is not alive. When they come to him and find him already dead, they don't break his legs, verse 33. But hey, these guys are professionals, aren't they? Remember, we've got four Roman soldiers here. They are professional executioners, and so let's make doubly sure. And one of them uses his spear to do that and pierces Jesus' side, bringing this blood and water. And medical experts can guess which part of Jesus may have been pierced. I don't think that's absolutely clear, but the point is, if he was still alive, only blood would have flowed out from a living body. He is dead. So you have the request, you have the action itself, and then at this point, verse 35, you see the excitement almost in John. As he says in verse 35, effectively, I saw this. It happened just as I'm telling you. And I'm telling you so that you can understand its significance. He points to two scripture passages to make his point. First, John wants us to be convinced that in his death, Jesus is none other than the Passover lamb. We read that passage from Exodus 12. It's not that obvious unless you know that background from many centuries before. But we also read that bit about the bones of the lamb not being broken. God dramatically called his people out of slavery in Egypt. He gave them very detailed instructions. They were to take the lamb, one per household, no defects, slaughtered on a specific day, blood used on the doorposts, on the lintels, the lamb itself roasted and eaten, and it symbolized substitution, life for life. Do this for generations to come, God told his people. The life of the male firstborn in Israel owed their lives to the fact that this lamb died, and God looked on that blood and in some way he said, I will therefore not bring about wrath and death on you. And there's that one detail, Exodus 12:46, do not break any of the bones. You can picture the mother of the household preparing the lamb and preparing it so carefully and pulling it apart so that no bone would be broken. You can see in the footnotes the references to that verse in Exodus and also to Numbers, which is a similar Passover reference. But then also one reference to Psalm 34, verse 20, which says this. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, I think this really fits with this idea of the lamb being spotless, being righteous. It's talking about the afflictions of the righteous and his bones not being broken. And so in this seemingly innocuous, gruesome detail of Jesus' legs not being broken, John sees God's declaration that this is my lamb. This is my Passover lamb provided for you. You've not provided him. I've provided him for you. We ask the natural question in life, why do good people suffer? Here's another question to ask, the deeper question. Why did the only truly good man suffer? Answer, because he swapped himself. He took the place of sinners, as we've sung already this morning. Being truly spotless and righteous and being provided by God, he alone makes the one great sacrifice for sin. If he does not die, then there is no way you and I can live. And we can slaughter all the Passover lambs we want, but they're just the signs to the reality. If the reality doesn't happen, then if he does not die, I can't live. And if he dies, but I do not believe in him as John is calling me to do, as God is calling us to do, then I've missed the one chance to avoid death and condemnation. But if he dies, and then wonderfully by God's grace I'm united to him by faith and respond in belief, then he promises you eternal life. He will raise you up on the last day, as we saw in chapter 6. Let me give you a little illustration of this from the 19th century, from a family out in the American Midwest. It's frontier time, and just picture a very small house in the middle of a prairie, and it's a normal day. And the children notice that it starts to get a bit dark. Suddenly, the sunshine that was there was gone. And the mother says, I do believe it's going to storm. But then, a moment later, the father runs back to the house and says, prairie fire. Prairie fire, get the tub full of water, put sacks in it, hurry. And suddenly there's just urgency and everyone's got a job to do. And the father was plowing, he was shouting at others to make them hurry. The sky was black now, the air was as dark as if the sun had set. Pa plowed a long furrow west of the house and south of the house and back again east of the house. Rabbits came bounding past him as if he wasn't there. So you have this picture of this little house, prairie fire approaching, And they're digging this ditch all the way around the house. And notice next what they do. Pa was going along that ditch, setting fire to the grass on the outside of it. And Ma followed with a wet sack, beating all the flames that tried to cross that ditch towards the house. Do you see what they're doing? They build a ditch around the house, and then they're burning a patch outside of that ditch. I read on. Father's little fire was all around the house now, and he helped Ma to fight it with the wet sacks. The fire blew wildly, snatching at the dry grass inside the furrow. Pa and Ma thrashed at it with the sacks. When it got across the furrow, they stamped at it with their feet. They ran back and forth in the smoke, fighting that fire. The prairie fire was roaring now, roaring louder and louder in the screaming wind. Great flames came roaring, flaring and twisting high. And a red light came from the rolling black clouds of smoke overhead. The children stood against the house and held hands and trembled. The baby was in the house. Pa's little fire had made a burned black strip, and that little fire went backing slowly away against the wind. It went slowly crawling to meet the racing, furious big fire, and suddenly the big fire swallowed the little one. The fire was all around the house, and then it was over. The fire went roaring past and away. And Mal said, "The backfire saved us." So they noticed they built that ditch, put that little fire around, and so the bit of ground that had already been burned could not be burned again, and so the fire went around it. And as we look at Christ on the cross, we see that the fires of God's judgment, they burn themselves out on him. And that is why all who are in Christ are safe forever, because if that's you, you're standing, as it were, where the fire has been, the fire of God's judgment. And it cannot burn you again because it's been burned out on Christ. "The backfire saved us," said Ma. The cross of Christ is that backfire. Someone says of the cross, he that can read a passage like this without a deep sense of man's debt to Christ must have a very cold or a very thoughtless heart. Great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he could voluntarily endure such sufferings for their salvation. Great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious suffering was needed in order to provide redemption. Even in death, Christ is seen to be the true Passover lamb. He is the true Passover lamb, giving his life in place of ours, of all who trust in him. So there's that reality, that biblical truth that comes out, particularly from that verse, that first verse that John quotes in verse 36. But there's another verse that he quotes in verse 37. And I want to summarize it like this, that even in death he seemed to be, as well as the true Passover lamb, he seemed to be the one we will all see. And it throws us the question, well, are we ready for that? Because this quotation is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 that we read. That's the other scripture referred to. I'm going to put that up on the screen again. You can see it there in the middle. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Now, this is a really rich part of the Old Testament for prophecies about the Messiah, about what he will come, his betrayal with 30 pieces of silver, about a cup to be drunk to the dregs, a fountain opened, striking of the shepherd in chapter 13, living water flowing out from Jerusalem. And the language in this verse suggests that it is God himself who is pierced. And it looks forward to a time when God's people weep and mourn as they look on the one that they have killed. And it's a reminder too that all will one day see the glorified, risen Lord Jesus. And our readiness for that time is determined by whether we've repented or not, whether we've wept and mourned. We've seen that it is my sin that held him there on the cross, that I've repented, that I've found forgiveness in him, that he's turned my life around, I'm living for him alone. So there's that we see in Jesus' death as well, and that challenge to us, well, are you ready for that? And John throws that out to us, doesn't he, about him testifying so that we too may believe, end of verse 35. I think there is more symbolism in these events on the cross as well. There's the link in Zechariah 13, which says, after that verse we just looked at, on that day a fountain will be opened in Jerusalem. And it talks there about cleansing from sin and impurity. And that fits with what we see coming from Jesus. Perhaps the blood and the water have an echo to that promise as well. It fits, I think, with Jesus' words when he washed the feet of his disciples. He described the cross really as a cleansing. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Maybe also there's a hint of the rock in the desert which was struck and water provided for God's people to stay alive. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ. So the one who declared, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink, that life was struck and gives life to others by his death at the cross. John wants us to know from verse 35, I was there. I saw the reactions of people. He saw the unbelief at the cross that comes in various forms, some of it malicious, some selfish, some just indifferent, like the soldiers. He knows Jesus' teaching. He'd been with him for these 3 years. His power to raise the dead. Why would this Jesus now allow himself to go through this? Well, after the resurrection, John would recall these details that he saw with his own eyes and which suddenly made sense of these prophecies. Now, we just need to remind ourselves, these would have been really innocuous details that we would not have noticed if we were there at the cross. Or we may have seen them, but we would not have seen the significance of them. We would have turned away. We would have turned away in horror or grief or something. But it's John who holds them up to us. John gives that narrative that we would not otherwise have had. He says, look, look. And rather than removing his trust in Jesus, they reinforced his trust in him. The fact that none of his bones are broken in this way. C.S. Lewis, the well-known writer and academic, he said this, if someone tells me that something in a gospel is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read. I've been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. That's what John is saying. This is not myth, legend, romance. This is something quite different. Are you treating this as legend, as your reality of your life, treating it as though it's basically legend, not having enough importance on you, not requiring response or your life to be different? Well, God's word calls you to an active response to belief in Christ. John has been telling us what that belief is, not just a head thing, it's a hands and feet thing. It affects everything we do, who we are. He becomes Lord. That's the first main thing. We've spent more time on it because of those Old Testament references in particular. We need to understand them. The second main point, as I said, is the same. Jesus really died. Jesus really died. The whole passage is about dealing with the body, bringing it down from the cross, then burying it. Both parts begin with a request to Pilate. This time, in verse 38, it's a man called Joseph of Arimathea who asks of Pilate for the body. He's been a secret believer. This is the only place we see him. We see him in the other Gospels, but only here at the cross. But our tendency might be to accuse him. Well, why have you been secret? That doesn't sound very good. Actually, he does something quite courageous here. That's clear, particularly from Mark's Gospel. This was a difficult thing to do. This was really making a statement. And also in Luke, we're told he had not consented to their decision and action about Jesus. And Mark, in fact, records Pilate's surprise at this point. Is Jesus really dead already? That just reinforces the fact that was really unlikely. And goes and checks, tells the soldiers to check that he's already dead. Another detail that Mark gives us, that gives us confidence that Jesus actually physically died. Normal practice was to leave them on the crosses for the vultures. But Pilate gives in to this particular request. And so we have the preparation of the body, verse 39, where Joseph is joined by Nicodemus. And we've had some glimpses of him through the gospel, chapter 3. His inquiries of Jesus. Chapter 7. Him willing to put his head above the parapet in the Jewish council and gently defend Jesus. We're seeing him kind of come out of the shadows, as it were. It's the cross that brings him out, and Joseph of Arimathea as well. That's what the cross does. It clicks things into place. If you're not yet a public follower of Jesus, but you've been observing from a distance, well, don't be surprised if actually at this point, as we look at the cross, things are clicking into place for you. So Joseph and Nicodemus, presumably with the help of the soldiers, they do that grisly work of removing his body from the cross, being the first to hold that blooded and beaten body, the body of the Word made flesh, but no bones broken. They carried him, cleaned him, did all the things required by Jewish custom, the binding of the body in strips of linen up to the armpits, the packing of spices into the fold, lots of spices we see here. The headcloth would have gone on. The same sort of details that we saw in chapter 11 with Lazarus. The reference to myrrh and aloes, those herbs and spices. Interestingly, in Psalms, in Proverbs, and in Song of Solomon, you get one reference in each to myrrh and aloes, in each of those three. Maybe there's some emphasis here of Jesus' fulfillment of those wonderful aspects of Scripture, of prayer and praise, of wisdom and delight. But it's quite interesting that those details are in those books in the Bible. And of course, let's not miss the obvious. If Jesus hadn't been dead, they'd have noticed, wouldn't they, by this point? So we have the request for the body, the preparation, and then finally, verse 41, the burial. And at this point, it all seems so prosaic to us, doesn't it? It's so familiar. We know what it's like to say goodbye to loved ones, to take their bodies that we've known and loved and bury them. It all happens with a degree of urgency because of this day of preparation. There's a garden tomb, not the garden tomb that they might take you to in Israel. This would have been very close to the Church of the Sepulchre, where that site is now. John doesn't feel the need to mention that a large stone was rolled in front of the tomb, but it was. And that, of course, will come into play in the next chapter. We face death, don't we? Maybe that's particularly real for you at the moment. As we think of Jesus himself at this point, really and actually dying, we can know that he has been there as well. He's been there. And that, of course, will mean everything for us. Well, let me just tie things together a little bit. John's focus in these verses is that Jesus really died. That is fundamentally important for us. Important, because he needs to die in order to rise and to defeat sin. He needs to really die in order to bear our punishment so that he has really borne it. So basically, to be a Christian, you need to know that Jesus really died. That is a fundamental thing to be sure of. And as we've been seeing, John's focus is not to linger on the details of the suffering. It's not to play on our emotions. And that doesn't mean that emotions aren't absent. Of course they are when we look at this. But the significance of these events for Jesus' identity is John's real focus for us, and the response that he's calling us to, which is one of belief. The appearance is, to all intents and purposes, one of a failed life, of a final chapter, but John shows here a real body is really dying, really, really bearing sin, really going into a tomb. And so, given all that Christ has said and done, and all that is about to happen in the next chapter, he is really worth you and I believing and putting our trust in with all of our hearts. Let's pray. And let's use our time, particularly around the Lord's table in a moment, to continue to consider the wonder of these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel that we can even spend a morning like this just thinking about the death of the eternal Word, the Word made flesh. Father, we thank you that we don't have chapter 19 as the last chapter. Thank you that chapter 20 follows on. And we praise you for all that we know about that. But Father, help us to see this significance of the detail of Jesus' death, and as a result, to see him more clearly, to be all the more confident of putting our trust fully in him and giving ourselves entirely to him, calling him King, bowing at his feet. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.